Amen. As our preschool through second graders are being dismissed, I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word again to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 45. And we'll be considering chapter 45, verse 16 through chapter 46. We're coming to the end of this series in the Gospel according to Joseph. We'll have one more Sunday, but it won't be next Sunday. So we'll finish the last Sunday in 2019 with this series and begin something else in the new year. But today, the Gospel according to Joseph will continue with this idea, this theme of trusting the God who provides. Trusting the God who provides. Can we really trust God, or what would our response look like if we trusted God? I think provision is a really great concept, a really great thing. And I would imagine that pretty much all of us like it when things are provided. Anybody just hate that when people provide things for you? Yes, I hate the provision. I love it. I like staying in hotels where things are provided for me. I'm not picky about, you know, soap and shampoo. I like the provided bottles. Feel like it didn't cost me anything. I like it when clean sheets are provided on my bed. I've stayed in places where that wasn't the case. But you know, one of the things I really like at a hotel is that provided breakfast. Sometimes it's just a simple continental breakfast. Sometimes it's a hot breakfast, but it doesn't really matter as long as it's free. That's the goal, a provided breakfast at the hotel. Now, what I learned in years of traveling around Asia is just because you see a sign that says breakfast provided, that doesn't mean a whole lot. It doesn't mean a whole lot because the hotel might provide a breakfast, but I may not care to eat that breakfast. And so here's my point. Provision is a really great thing if you can trust that provision, right? If you can't trust it, really doesn't matter. It's really no good. Now, I believe most of us here today would agree that God is a provider. He is a providing God. He is the God of provision. But listen, I don't know if we always believe that His provision is good, or His provision is enough, or if His provision is best for us, what we would choose for ourselves. I don't know if His provision is always that way in our minds. Maybe in our hearts, we might wonder, is He provider all the time? I get it, God's provider, and sometimes I see it, but is He provider all the time? Or maybe we might ask ourselves, if we're being real honest, do I want what God is providing? That could be a harder question to ask. Do I want what God is providing? He is the great provider, but sometimes that journey of provision may not be the easiest one, may not be the most comfortable journey. So I want us to see this morning that God is always a glorious provider. Listen, He's provider according to what is best for us. Not what I think is best for me, but what He knows is best for us. And so we need to position our hearts to trust God's provision for us. That's the theme. That's the message this morning. Now, last week we left off thinking about, of course, Joseph and his family again, and Joseph finally reveals himself. He reveals to his brothers his true identity, and it seems as if forgiveness and reconciliation is taking place, all good things, and Joseph tells his brothers at the end of the passage last week that they should go tell his father, and that they should come back down to Egypt, and that he was going to provide for them in Egypt. Now, it turns out he is going to provide for them in Egypt, but the bigger picture is God is providing for even Joseph and the rest of his family there as he has them wandering in Egypt for all of those years. So, with that said, let's look at our text. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 45, verse 16. Then we'll go a few verses into chapter 46. This is the word of the Lord. Here's what it says. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And then 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, and all his offspring with him. His sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that you have provided, and we know that this is not merely historical detail. This is not merely a story to wish for a happy ending. This is your word, and through it you mean to instruct us, and we pray that you would do that through your spirit this morning. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Question for us this morning is, how do we position our hearts and our minds to trust God as provider? I think less and less in the society we live in do we trust people. Do we trust people to be our provider, but do we trust them in any way? How do we position our hearts to trust the God who provides? But let me just say this as kind of preliminary information that I hope is well understood already by each one of us. We'll only trust God as our provider if we've trusted Jesus as our Savior. We'll only trust God as our provider if we've already trusted Christ as our Savior. Your heart will have to be alive in Christ in order to trust God daily to be your guide and to be the one who provides for you. Because that provision won't always come the way you and I think it should. That trust is going to have to be deep-rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's first. But then second, we need to consider 5 characteristics of a heart that trusts God as provider. And that's what I want us to focus on here this morning. That first characteristic is this. We need to refuse settling. Refuse to settle. It would have been easy for Jacob and his sons as they kind of got back to Canaan and evaluated things. It would have been easy to say, man, we're already settled in Canaan. It would be a whole lot of trouble to just pack everything up and move. Or you know, we'll go down to Egypt when we run out of food again, if we run out of food again. But I think we'll just stay put. After all, our homes, our livestock, our stuff, it's already here in Canaan, and it would just be too much trouble to move. They could have settled for what they thought was best. But you know what? God had provided something much better. In verse 20, God puts it in the heart of Pharaoh to tell them, "Have no concern for your goods. Why? For the best of all of the land of Egypt is yours." Now, I think I have the spiritual gift of skepticism. I don't know about you. But when I see something like that, I might begin to wonder, why would I trust a foreign king? I mean, this doesn't make sense apart from God. This doesn't make any sense. Why would a foreign king favor me? Why would he favor Jacob and his family? They could have just settled right where they were and said, this is good enough. Or they could trust God. And you know what? The same questions ultimately come to us. We can settle or we can trust God. As the church, we know God has already given us his very best. I mean, think about that. We've talked about it. We've sung about it so much already this morning. God has already given his very, very best in Christ. Now, why would we then settle for some kind of bare minimum Christianity that only that makes sense in our mind, and we won't go beyond it, we won't be stretched, we won't be moved out of our comfort zone? Why would we settle for a bare minimum Christianity when God intends to make us like Christ? Bare minimum won't work. Why would we settle for personal comfort when God wants to make us soldiers of the cross? And I've never met a soldier who said, yeah, that was just comfortable. That was easy. No, it's just not that way. Why would we settle for earthly riches when God wants to give us treasure in heaven? We can settle or we can trust God. No matter the journey, no matter what that looks like, we can trust him that what he provides is infinitely greater. Listen, here's the reality. God's provision for you is eternally focused. Not just for the here and now, not just for the next 5 minutes, not just for what comes tomorrow or next year. God's provision is eternally focused. Focused on our eternal good more than our temporary pleasure. We live in a culture of immediate gratification. If I want it, I wanted it 5 minutes ago. I'll have it right now. We love that immediate gratification. And God says, look, I'm your provider. I will provide, but I'm focused on your eternal good more than your temporary pleasure. And I think that's why we don't always understand God's provision. It's not always clear to us. Doesn't always make sense why we're going this way and that way and why he gives this and not that. We don't always understand God's provision or his seeming lack of provision. But here's the truth. When we settle for the things of earth, we settle for something less than what God ultimately has for us. And what that reveals is we're settling not for a focus on God, but for a focus on self. So look at the second characteristic of a person who trusts God for provision. They resist self-focus. They resist that self-focus, that tendency that is in each one of us. Now, there's an interesting line in our passage. After Joseph relays Pharaoh's good news, God put it in the heart of Pharaoh to give that good news of hey, come, we'll give you whatever you need, right? After Joseph relays the good news, he gives his brothers new clothes. He sends 20 donkeys loaded with the goodness of Egypt. I don't know what all that was, but it's good stuff. Then verse 24 in chapter 45 says this. Here's the curious line. Then he sent his brothers away, Joseph did, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." I mean, we're talking about six-year-old boys, you know, in the back seat of a car on a long journey. Don't quarrel along the way, boys. Behave along the way. Be nice to one another. Listen, Joseph is 49. All the rest of them, except Benjamin, are in their 40s and 50s. Don't quarrel, boys. In other words, he's saying, don't focus on self here. Joseph had already seen that tendency in his brothers. That tendency to quarreling, if you go back to chapter 42, you would see that in verses 21 and 22. Listen, but here's what Joseph knows. Here's what God is speaking through Joseph. If the brothers make the journey back to Canaan and they play the blame game, they're going to get distracted from what's really important. If they turn to quarreling, they might back out of the mission. You know why? Because in all of the blaming and quarreling, they're going to come to the conclusion, they're going to come to the realization, you know what? We're going to have to confess what we did. And then we're going to have to decide, well, who's more at fault? Well, Judah, this was kind of your idea. Benjamin would say, "I had nothing to do with this." And, you know, they would all just go back and forth. If they quarrel, they might just back out of the mission. We don't want to have to admit what's going on. If they turn to quarreling, they're going to miss God's provision. They're going to miss it. They're going to miss all that God wanted for them, all that God was doing through all of these years of separation. And as I thought about that, I asked myself the question, why do people quarrel, really? I mean, I know individual circumstances are different. And we could say, well, they did this or I did that, but why do people quarrel, really? And here's the answer that I've come up with. We quarrel because we don't get what we want. We quarrel because we don't get what we want. People don't agree with my line of thinking, so we quarrel. People don't give me what I believe I deserve, so we quarrel. People quarrel because their personal happiness or their pride is being threatened. Church, we quarrel because we don't get what we want. And listen, we can look to God for provision, or we can look at ourselves. And what it ultimately does when we're looking at ourselves is we're saying, I don't know that I can trust God for my provision, so I'll just trust myself. I don't want to be bothered with anyone else. And so this quarreling, this blaming, this bitterness, what it ultimately says is not just, well, I have some sin I need to work out in my life. You know, just some little rough edges need to work off. No, what it says is when I quarrel and play the blame game and I have a bitter heart, what it says is Christ is not enough for me. And we can't honestly sing, all I have is Christ. He's not enough. He's not enough if I just have a bitter heart all the time. What it says is, I deserve more, I deserve better than what I have received in the gospel. Gospel's good. Glad I have it. Glad I have this thing called salvation. But really, I need more. Or I need something a little bit better. So we quarrel. So we blame. Listen, self-focus is sin. You know why? Because it's anti-gospel. It's anti-gospel. You can't believe the gospel. You can't say Jesus is enough while we're looking in the mirror at ourselves. Self-focus fails to experience God's provision. That's the second characteristic. Resist self-focus. Thirdly, reject doubt. Reject doubt. Years ago, and I can't remember if I read it somewhere or I was listening to podcast or something, but I remember listening to a guy talking about the way that he allowed his young children to watch television. And of course, he limited the amount of TV that they watched, which is a good thing. And he limited the content of the programming that they watched, which is a good thing. But that wasn't the point. They had another rule in their family. After each commercial, the kids were required to say out loud, "Who do you think you're kidding?" After every commercial, "Who do you think you're kidding?" to the TV, right? Just to remind themselves. You know, the reason is commercials and people and you know, many things in our life, many people in our lives, they tell us things that are too good to be true, do they not? I mean, just about every commercial on TV. I don't really believe that Big Mac at McDonald's is going to make my life that much better. But they tell me it will. They tell me it will. I'll be happy. I'll be more pleasant to be around. You know. We're often told things that are too good to be true. So one of the things I've told my kids throughout their lives is, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And I think that was the initial thinking of Jacob when he heard the report from his sons as they came back from Egypt. In chapter 45, verse 26, here's what the text says. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." Anybody buying that story apart from being there and experiencing it? Jacob didn't either. Here's what the rest of the verse said. And his heart became numb for he did not believe them. I don't know that I blame him. He did not believe them. Listen, it's hard to blame Jacob. He had been conditioned for 22 years to believe that Joseph was dead. And the new information that he had just received, it didn't fit into his belief system. My son is dead. My son is ruler of Egypt? I don't think so. It's just not going to work. It's too extravagant. It's too much, right? It's too good to be true. And if it's too good to be true, it probably is, right? And isn't this how many people really think? Isn't this how many people really are? They reject the good news of Jesus Christ because it violates, doesn't fit into their belief system. That's too good to be true, therefore, throw it out. It violates their belief system. The Son of God coming in the flesh, living a sinless life, I can't live a sinless day. That's too good to be true. You're telling me about a Savior who died in the place of sinners and who was raised again to give new life to repentant sinners? All this is too good to be true, they say. And that phrase is so true of so much of our lives. But oh, church, we need to be careful. We need to be careful because that phrase never applies to God's gracious provision in the gospel. It never applies to the gospel. It never applies to the way God provides for his children. If it's too good to be true, maybe it's because an infinite God is behind it. We need to reject doubt when it comes to the goodness of God and the goodness of his provision. We need to be careful that we're not among those who are being warned in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 when scripture says, God says, "Look to among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God does things that just blow our minds, that are beyond our imagination. And sometimes we don't like it, because he was about to tell them that a people more wicked than the Israelites, the Babylonians, were about to come in and judge them. And I would probably respond like Habakkuk, "Oh, hold up. They're worse than we are. What are you talking about, God? Providing provision. What's the provision? It's judgment and an opportunity to repent." You know, the Apostle Paul actually picks up on this verse in his warning in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, speaking of the gospel going to the Gentiles. He quotes this verse and he's warning the Jews, hey, be careful against doubting. They think, no, this gospel thing is just for Jews. It's too big, it's too extravagant, it's too much to see it going to the nations, to every nation, tribe, and tongue around the world. Paul says, don't doubt what God is doing. Put away doubt when it comes to God. Things can be too good to be true in our everyday life, when we talk to other people, when we watch television, but when we're reading God's word, it's all true. And it's very good. It's always good. God's provision always seems impossible if he's not the one behind it. If he's not the one providing. The gospel is always too good to be true, except it's God doing it, and he can't, there is nothing that can be too far beyond him, too much for him. So church, let's reject doubt when it comes to God. I think Romans 8:32 helps us with a glorious question to remember. It says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave you Jesus, if he gave you the gospel, and you're resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, it's a simple matter for him to provide whatever else he deems best for us. How then will he not also graciously give us all things? Church, let us reject doubt this morning. Fourth characteristic of trusting God in our provision is remain worshipful. Remain worshipful. You know, Jacob did doubt, let's be honest. He doubted a little bit at the beginning, but he didn't continue. He didn't remain in his doubt. And you know where that took him? It took him into worship. You see, he's no doubt excited about what God has provided, not the abundance in Egypt, not about the food, the grain that would be provided there, but about the return of Joseph. And so, in his excitement for God's provision, he stops along the journey down to Egypt, and he stops in a place called Beersheba to worship his provider, God. Look at chapter 46 in verse 1, and it tells us, it says, and when you see Israel, I hope we remember that Israel is another name for Jacob, right? So he's speaking of Jacob here. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, Beersheba is not some random place where he's just like, oh, wait, before we leave Canaan here, let's offer a sacrifice. No, this was a significant place of importance. It's the place where Abraham and Isaac, Jacob's father and grandfather, had spent significant time. And Isaac had actually built an altar there. And maybe Jacob kind of fixed it up a little bit for his sacrifice. But Jacob had once lived there as well, there on the southern border of Canaan. And so Jacob stops before he leaves Canaan. Remember, this is the land that God had promised to give to him and to his descendants, but he stops before he leaves Canaan in order to worship God. Now, church, we need to recognize, like Jacob did, the necessity of spiritual provision in our lives. Not every journey, not every part of the journey in Christ is going to be clear. It is going to be easy. For example, again, Jacob's thinking about the promise of God. Wait a minute. It's supposed to be here. It's supposed to be here in Canaan that everything's going to come about. And now he's going down to Egypt. Not every part of the journey that God sends us on is going to be clear or easy. We'll go through foggy times where God's provision isn't as clear. Is he really providing for me? Is he really giving me what I need? We're going to go through challenging times where God's provision isn't comfortable. And that's in living in the land of the American dream, that's something we have to get out of our minds. God's provision is not equal to comfort. In my mind it is, but I got to repent of that and say, no, God's provision is whatever God deems is best for me, even if it's a trip to Egypt that I don't understand, that doesn't make sense in my theology and the way I understand things. It's not about the clarity. It's not about the easiness. So how will we continue to trust and follow? We remain worshipful. We remain in worship. It's amazing how worship just clears up so much. Because here's what worship does. Private worship and, oh, church, corporate worship when we gather. Here's what worship does. It helps keep our focus and our gaze on the provider instead of the provision. Does that make sense? If my focus is on the provision, I'm going to evaluate it in my own mind and say, does that make sense or does it not? But when my gaze is set on the provider, you know what? It's always clear because he never changes and he's good, he's perfect, he's loving toward me. So whatever his provision is, I know he's good, he's loving. So keep your heart and your mind set on Christ. I like what Ken Sandy has said. He said, trusting God does not mean believing he will do what you want, but rather believing he will do everything he knows is good. So keep worshiping, and you'll keep seeing a God who is worth trusting for your provision. Keep worshiping. Number five, last thing, remember promises. Remember God's promises. In the midst of Jacob's worship, God intervenes. He's in the midst of that. And he speaks to Jacob in some sort of a vision here. And here's what he says. Look at chapter 46, verses 3 through 4. It says, then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, it's no easy matter to go down to Egypt. I said a few weeks ago, Egypt is a dangerous place. Egypt is not a comfortable place, it is a dangerous place. Let me give you a couple of examples that I'm sure are going to be in Jacob's mind here. When his grandfather, Abraham, experienced famine, just like Jacob is, when he experienced famine in the land of Canaan, he went down to Egypt. And when he got down to Egypt, he insulted the Pharaoh, and he got kicked out of Egypt, back in Genesis chapter 12. So the family line, you know, may not have a good reputation down in Egypt. So when Isaac experiences famine in Canaan, God says, whoop, hold up, don't go down to Egypt. It wouldn't be good for you to go down to Egypt. In Genesis 26. So he doesn't. So we can understand there might be some hesitation in Jacob in going down to Egypt. But in the vision, God says clearly to go. And you know what? God always provides for the going. When he says go, he provides for the going. So God reminds Jacob, Egypt is no threat to the promise. Egypt is no threat to all that I said, all that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac before you, and that I've promised to you. Egypt is not a threat to the promise. He says, listen, and these three words kind of settle the matter. He says, I am God. He told him, he said, look, I'm gonna make Jacob into a great nation. That was the promise. And since the promise had to be fulfilled in Canaan, listen to what God says there. He says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. He's no territorial God. He doesn't have geographical boundaries. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. There's the promise. Trust the promise. Now, listen, it's going to take 400 years of affliction to see the reality of that promise. Y'all hear me? 400 years of affliction before they see the fulfillment of that promise made way back in Genesis chapter 15. That's what God told Abraham. Yeah, I'm going to do this thing, But you're going to go wander in a foreign land and be afflicted for 400 years. And they were. Church, here's the point. If we'll be faithful to trust God's provision, we're going to need to remember his promises. Because he'll never forget his promises. He'll never fall through on his promises. Listen, the gospel is not your ticket to your best life now. The gospel is about accomplishing God's redemptive plan in the lives of all who repent and believe what Christ has done on the cross. Do you believe that this morning? I think it's very easy for us to get caught up, especially around Christmas time. It's easy to get caught up in God's material provisions in our life, but more than anything, God wants to overwhelm us with the provision he has made in Christ. And maybe this is one of those years where we need to say, let's tone down the material provision in our families and let's ramp up the provision of Christ. Let's elevate Christ more than we elevate something under a tree. More than anything, God wants us to be overcome, overwhelmed by his provision in Christ. Listen, because it's in Christ that we receive reconciliation with God. It's in Christ that we receive our eternal hope. Anything else, that's icing on the cake. That's just the abundance of God's love that he gives us so much. But the main gift, the main course, it's what he has done in Christ. This past week, I think it was on Tuesday, I had the opportunity to listen to a missionary who came and spoke to the KBC Mission Board. He was a missionary in Zimbabwe, and he was talking about the Christian school, the little seminary there in Zimbabwe that he teaches at. And he spoke of a group of Christians there, a small little band of believers, and he said they were burdened to travel to another town, some other community, some distance away from whatever the town is they lived in. I don't remember what it was, but they had a burden to travel to another town to share the gospel with the lost. And the only real problem they had is they didn't have any money. They were poor seminary students, and they finally pulled all the money they had together and pulled together all the money they could raise for this little journey. And in their planning, they discovered something. Now, I know what you're probably thinking, but you have to put that aside, right? What they discovered was they didn't have enough money to eat every day of that trip. And so instead of concluding, well, God hasn't provided enough for this evangelism trip to this other town, they concluded God had provided an opportunity for them to fast and pray on the days that they couldn't eat, when they didn't have enough to eat. That challenged me. That challenged me because I need all the numbers to work out. I need to see the plan come to fruition. You know, the plan in my mind. Instead of evaluating the plan based on how God provides, not how much he provides. Church, I wonder, do you trust God to be your sufficient provider today? Not sufficient based on our standards, but based on his. Do you trust him to be your sufficient provider? Charles Spurgeon challenges us to consider the Lord's provision in this way. A few sentences, so bear with me. He says, "Come and survey your Father's storehouse, and ask whether he will let you starve while he has laid up so great an abundance in his garner. Look at his heart of mercy. See if that can ever prove unkind. Look at his inscrutable wisdom. See if that will ever be at fault. Above all, look up to Jesus Christ, your intercessor, and ask yourself, while he pleads, can your Father deal ungraciously with you? If he remembers even the sparrows, will he forget one of the least of these, his poor children? Could God forget? Could God go back on the promises he has made to us? Not for health and wealth and prosperity, but for the abundant provision mainly, foremost, in Christ alone? Of course not. Of course not. Hey, listen, in this world, many things around us are too good to be true. But God's goodness and His grace and His provision, they never fall into that category. It's never too good to be true. So let's trust Him today. Maybe somebody needs to trust Him for their salvation and trust that He provides abundantly salvation. He doesn't need your works alongside Christ's provision at the cross. He just needs our surrender. Maybe somebody needs to do that today. For others of us, maybe we need to really consider if we really believe that God is all sufficient in His provision, and that He provides, He always provides what we need until He's ready to call us home. He's a good provider. We can trust the God who provides. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in Your word this morning because it reminds us to take our focus away from ourself and from the things of this earth, the material things around us that we become so dependent on. And it puts our focus on Jesus and what You've accomplished in Jesus. You are abundant in Your provision. You have given us salvation to those who have turned from their sin, repudiated their sin, and trusted in Jesus alone. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to do that, that this would be the day that they trust the provision of Christ on the cross. Father, for the rest of us, help us to take time to reevaluate where our trust really is and what we consider true provision. And may it come out with a deeper love and a more committed following of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.